Gracious God, save us from religion. Save us from sin. And keep us beneath the cross. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 141. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. 141. And the pen, and he says, just look at my handwriting. Have you ever seen such a mess? Great big sprawling letters all over the paper. Why would Paul say that? Why were they big and sprawling? Why does he mention it? Why does God include this in his word? We're going to have to dig a little here, and I admit freely that I'm going beyond the letter of Scripture. I'm speculating. But I'm going to share with you some of the thoughts that have been shared with me by a member of this congregation of the medical profession. I think the first question that we've got to ask is, what is he referring to when he says, look how big, how sprawling, how spidery my writing is? Some have thought that that remark simply refers to this very last paragraph. And that Paul, who normally used a secretary, they called them an amanuensis in those days, not a stenographer, but Paul, who normally used a secretary, used to sign off himself to avoid forgeries. Thessalonica was one church that had received a letter with the name of Paul at the beginning of it, and it was a forgery, and it misled the church. And after that, Paul used to adopt the habit of signing off in his own hand and letting a secretary write it. But is that what it refers to here? If so, it's a funny place to say it at the beginning of the paragraph before he's used this spidery writing. Literally, he says, look at these spidery letters that I have used to write to you. And it seems clear that the whole letter is written in these large letters. Greek could be written in large, spidery, one-inch-high letters. And it looks as if that is what he's referring to. Well, now why? Why was Paul's handwriting so bad, so distinctive, so childish? For it was the first alphabet of children, these large one-inch letters. They were taught to write like this. Some have thought it was because Paul was not educated in the Greek language, but then if he didn't know it very well, he could just as well make his mistakes in small letters as large. Some have wondered if his writing hand had been injured. But there is one possible reason which not only fits the context, but also explains a number of other stray remarks in Paul's letters. And it is that Paul suffered from partial blindness. Now, there are two sorts of blindness, basically, that Paul may have suffered from. One we know that he did suffer from. Briefly, there is the blindness that attacks the back of the eye, the retina where the image strikes, and there is the blindness that affects the front of the eye, the cornea. When Paul was on the Damascus road, he saw a light that was brighter than the midday sun. He was looking straight at it. And every time there is an eclipse of the sun, some adults and children suffer from temporary or even permanent blindness through looking into the light of the sun. And a light lighter than the sun would burn the macular region of the retina at the back of the eye and destroy it either temporally or permanently. That's what would happen to Paul on his conversion day. And the back of the eye would be burnt. And if there is a recovery from that, it is always slow and gradual, showing that Ananias, sent by God to minister to Paul 3 days after his conversion, was the minister of a miraculous power and healing, which totally and permanently healed the retina of Paul's eye. And that condition would not return, because when God heals, a thing goes. But there is in the Middle East a very common disease which infects children and then shows symptoms in adult life, which particularly affected Jews for some reason, called trachoma. And this disease aggravated the front of the eye, the cornea, the eyelids, the eyelashes, and produced scars under the eyelid which rubbed on the cornea, disfigured it pretty horribly, and caused it to go white and opaque so that the physical appearance was off-putting to other people. It destroyed near sight for reading and writing, and it destroyed far sight so that you could not see at long distances, but with large letters you could write and read down here. It is a disease that would be aggravated by hot climate and by dusty roads. It's like having something permanently in your eye. If you've ever had something in your eye, you know exactly what it feels like. Can you imagine your eyes permanently full of things like that, with the scars rubbing on the front? Now, it would explain a number of things that otherwise puzzle us. When Paul says to the Galatians, "You would have donated your eyes to be transplanted in me if you could," it explains why Paul at his trial did not recognize the high priest at the other side of the courtroom and said, "I didn't know it was the high priest when I said that." It would explain a very great number of things, and the actual physical sensation of this disease would also be perfectly described by the phrase "thorn in the flesh," for that's precisely what it would feel like. Now, if that is what Paul was suffering from, if that was his thorn in the flesh, which was nothing to do with the blindness of his conversion, which was at the back of the eye, but with a very common condition in the Middle East at the front of the eye, then his writing would be big and spidery. It would be the only writing he could do. And it would explain a very great deal of some of the features of his writings, and it would also help us to understand just what lay behind God's word to him, "My grace is sufficient for you," and how much the man went through to go on his missionary journeys and to expose his eyes to the dusty roads. But think of the labor involved in writing a letter to the Galatians as long as this, if he had to do it that way. Why then did he mention it? Why draw attention to the fact they could see they were large letters? Well, very often it is the context that helps us. And in verse 10 he says, "Do good to all men, but have a special concern for the household of faith." And he's saying, "Look at my letter. Look at what this has cost me to write. Look at the labor of love behind it. I have a special concern for you, the household of faith. It's taken me a lot to write this long letter to you in my own handwriting. I could have had it typed, or the equivalent in those days. I could have had it done by a secretary, but I've written this to you. I'm concerned about you. I have a special concern for the household of faith." Or look at verse 13, where he says there are people who are concerned about showing off, outward appearances. Look at my handwriting. You can see straight away I'm not concerned about appearances. I'm concerned about realities. If I wanted this letter to look right, I wouldn't have written it in my handwriting. I'd have got someone to write it out properly and neatly. But I'm not concerned about outward appearances. I'm concerned about you. But there may, after all, be a very, very simple explanation as to why Paul suddenly said this. And it is this. He'd come to the end of his paper before he realized. With great big spidery writing, the scroll was being unwound over the edge of his table, and suddenly he realized he'd got about 6 inches left. They didn't use writing pads. They used a long scroll and then rolled it up and sealed it. And suddenly, Paul, writing away, peering down at the paper perhaps, with big scrawling letters, struggling to get down on paper the burden of his heart, suddenly realizes he's only got a little bit left. "Oh my, look what sprawling letters I've been using. I've come to the end of my paper. I'll have to summarize, I'll have to say in my last paragraph what it's all about." And if that is so, it explains the concentrated teaching of the last few verses. He's suddenly going to take them right back to the big issue. He's mentioned many subjects, but now he goes right back to the one that started it all. "Among the Gentile converts of the churches of Galatia, there were false teachers saying to those new converts, 'You've got to become a Jew if you want to be a full Christian. And if you want to be a Jew, you'll have to be circumcised.'" They were saying Jesus was a Jew, and he wants you to be the same. If you want to follow Jesus, he was circumcised, so must you be. If you really want to belong to the true Israel, the true people of God, then you need to be circumcised as well as converted. Now, some people think that Paul, because of his choleric temperament, loved to take a sledgehammer to crack a peanut. And that on this little issue, he writes a whole letter and bangs away at the point and brings argument after argument from scripture and experience to hammer this point. But Paul knew what he was doing. To change the metaphor, this question of circumcision was the tip of an iceberg. It was the point at which a whole issue surfaced. And the issue was whether they were going to have religion or Christianity. That's the issue today, and it's not an issue that's out of date, even though it doesn't take the form of circumcision any longer. The real battle is between religion and Christianity, not between Christianity and non-religion, but religion and Christianity. Religion is still the worst enemy of true Christianity. And whether it is the religion of Judaism, which Paul knew as a young man, or whether it's the religion of churchianity, which is the most common religion in this country, the great enemy of Christianity is religion. And so Paul, realizing he's got to the end of his letter, takes his pen for the last few little sprawling letters and says, "I'll go right to the heart of it. Religion or Christianity? Circumcision or the cross? Which is it going to be?" And that's what we're going to look at now. First of all, let's look at verses 12 and 13, the first main paragraph on the yellow sheet. By the way, the outline at the bottom of that yellow sheet you can scrap. I've changed most of the words since that was done, although you might like to write them in as we go along. First of all, then, let's look at religion as it appears in circumcision. Man is a religious animal. You can take his religion from him, but he'll invent a new one in its place. Man has got to be religious. He knows he's not the biggest thing in the universe. He knows there are powers greater than himself. And man wants a religion to relate to those powers. And the number of religions that man has invented for himself is legion. And religion has certain objectives, certain motives, certain characteristics. Paul had been brought up in religion. He'd got a religious background. He was brought up in Judaism, and that was a religion. And he'd come to the point where he realized that religion was worthless rubbish. That's his own term for it. Worthless rubbish. That religion gets you nowhere. The tragedy is we always think it does. And in this country, as I've said, the religion is churchianity. And there are hundreds and thousands of people in this country putting their trust in religion, churchianity, and it gets them nowhere. It's worthless rubbish. And circumcision, Paul came to view in that light. Though it had been a very profound religious ceremony in his own life, undertaken by his own parents in utter sincerity, and yet he said it's worthless. Now, what is religion concerned about? Paul strips off the veneer of the religion of these false teachers, and he says they're really concerned about three things. They're concerned about social distinction, they're concerned about outward respectability, and they're concerned about human merit. And you'll find that these three characteristics appear in all religion. First of all, social distinction. I can sum it up in one phrase: the done thing. Those who take part in religion because it's the done thing. I honestly believe that the majority of infant christenings in this country are undertaken solely because it is the done thing. My parents did me, and my grandparents did them, and my great-grandparents had it done for them, so I'll have it done for mine. It's the done thing. Why do still the majority of people get married in church, though they don't know God and they don't love God? Because it's the done thing. It's somehow still a little more respectable than a registry office. Why do 98% of the people who die in Britain get a clergyman to bury them? Because it's the done thing. The done thing. We suffer in this country from having had religion established in our midst, and so it becomes the done thing. We used to have a little joke between us, the three chaplains in the Royal Air Force at our station. There was the Roman Catholic, the C of E, and the ODs, the Oddbods, which was myself, and the three of us were there. And when new men came to the station, they had their various religions in the top right-hand corner of their arrival card, and we parceled them out between us. The Anglican had first pick, and he got most, and then the RC had his pick, and the rest were shunted over to me, and I got the lot. Atheists, agnostics, everything. What they wouldn't take, I got. But it was a joke between us that the higher in rank, the more the C of E got his pick. And we would joke about it. And I'm afraid it is true that where religion is established, the higher you go in society, the more established it gets. Social distinction begins to play a part in religion. Go to church because it's the done thing. Where will you go to meet the right people? I remember, and I'm giving you hard facts, that in the colony in which I was stationed overseas, it was announced in the officers' mess in the middle of the week whether Her Majesty's governor of the colony would be at church the next Sunday morning or not. And the attendance at church reflected the announcement only too severely. Now Paul strips that off and he says religion is concerned with social distinction. It's concerned with the done thing. It's concerned with conforming. It's doing what everybody else is doing. It's concerned with social acceptance. And Paul makes it quite clear that the cross is not socially acceptable. And it never will be. In society, you may talk about the church and you'll be socially acceptable, but talk about the cross and you will not. You may talk about your minister or your vicar and you'll be socially acceptable, but talk about your Savior and you will not. The cross and cocktails don't mix. And so Paul says this is the first mark of religion. It is concerned with social distinction. And religious people don't like persecution. They don't like opposition. And that's why I would predict this, that if Christians in this country became persecuted, the religious people would leave the churches. It would tell us straight away who was religious and who was under the cross. The second mark of human religion is that it's concerned with outward respectability, not with how we look to God because He looks on the heart, but with how we look to each other, with having the right outward form and ceremony. It means that we're more concerned with what Sunday clothes we're going to wear than what the state of our heart is when we go to church. It means we become obsessed with outward ritual and what's worn and how it's done and whether our walking around the church is dignified or not, and we become obsessed with outward appearance. That's religion. And so where there is religion, the outward form and ceremony develop. And Paul strips that off too. And he says, I can prove that these teachers are not bothered about the real requirements of the law, even though they say circumcision is a legal requirement. Once they've got you circumcised, they don't bother with the rest of the law. It's outward respectability. Once you've been done, you're all right. And again, I say it, the tragedy is the majority of people in Britain today have been through religious ceremonies. They are outwardly respectable. They've been christened, confirmed, they'll be married and buried with religious rites and ceremonies, but they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's religion. And the third feature of religion Paul mentions here, and the worst feature, is that it's based on human merit. You can always say at the end of it, we have achieved this. We've had so many conversions. We've had so many baptisms. We've had so many confirmations. We've got so many people. And it's counting heads. And it's building up merit. And it's establishing before God a basis of human achievement. And Paul strips it away and says, these circumcisers, they're only doing it so they can brag about a successful mission. And that finds us all out at a deep level. The New Testament never talks about a successful church. Have you ever noticed? As far as I know, the word success never occurs in God's Word. It just isn't anything that would have occurred to the New Testament church. They were too busy preaching the cross to be bothered with religion. Well, now here are three facets of human religion. I'm going to say two more things now about our contemporary situation. They hurt and yet they are true. I'm going to use a term, for want of a better, which may offend. I don't intend it to be offensive, but it's for want of a better. It has long been known that in this country, what used to be called the working class has little time for church. And that constitutes 65% of the population. Why? Shall I tell you? Because I think they are discerning and have seen too much religion and too little Christianity in the churches, have seen too much social distinction, have seen too much outward respectability, have seen too much human merit. And if they had seen the cross, I believe this would not have occurred. And the other large group in our country that the church is in danger of losing is the young generation. There's a generation that's growing up now that has no time for outward respectability. You've noticed that, haven't you? They have no time for social distinction. There's a new generation that sees right through this and doesn't want it. And it is that generation that is fascinated with Jesus Christ but has no time for the church at all. And we've got to face these facts. Here are two huge groups, the working people of Britain and the young people of Britain, and they've seen too much religion in the church and they haven't seen enough Christianity. So they've rejected the church. And now we are seeing these two groups beginning again to get interested in Jesus Christ. And they'll say, talk to me about Christ, but don't mention the church. What is the answer to this? To reject the church? No. I believe that way lies the danger of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The answer is for the Christian cross to be put at its place in the church again, not as a symbol on a wall, not as a crucifix on an altar, but in the hearts of the people worshiping. And when people see Christianity and not religion in church, I believe they will come. And I believe that it doesn't matter what a person's age or background or income group may be, where there's real Christianity, I believe they'll come. Because that satisfies this deep need that otherwise searches after religion. The danger would be that the young generation, rejecting the respectability, which they would call hypocrisy, rejecting the social climbing, rejecting all that suburban Christianity has been associated with, rejecting all that, the danger is they have nothing to put in its place. If I turn religion down, if I say that religion is worthless rubbish, what goes in its place? The answer is absolutely simple and fundamental: the cross. The cross. There is no substitute for the cross, not as a religious symbol, not as an ornament, not as a charm to be worn round your neck. I'm not happy about that development today, but to wear in the heart the cross as a spiritual experience and reality. For the cross means not religion, but recreation, new life. I want you to get the flavor of this next sentence. Paul says, I won't boast about anybody or anything. I'm not going to boast about my converts, how many churches I've started, how successful my mission is. I'm only going to boast about one thing. I'm proud to be associated with a cross. Now, can you imagine that? The impact of that? You can't, because you've never seen a real cross and you've never seen anybody hanging on one. So you can't imagine what Paul is saying. And since we abolished capital punishment in this country, we can't even talk about that. But supposing I said, I boast in the electric chair. I boast in the guillotine. I boast in the hangman's rope. You'd think I was crazy. But Paul says, I boast in the cross. And that's what it meant in his situation. I'm boasting about an instrument of torture and execution. That's what I'll boast about. That's what I'm proud of. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. What a thing to boast about. And you know, we're a bit ashamed about the cross, so we boast about it, anything else. We'll boast about our church, the congregation, the collection, anything. But to boast about the cross, to be proud of the cross, tell you why we don't boast about it, because other people don't see it as anything to be proud about. Something to be embarrassed about to the world. But Paul says, I'm going to boast about the cross. And then he points out the three features of any religion that is based on the cross and not on religiosity. Number one, it will mean a personal detachment from the world. Now, I came across a very interesting thing about the Greek language at this point. There is a play on words, very subtle. I didn't know this. There is a Greek word, storio, which means I crucify, but it also means I erect a fence. And the reason that the word means the same, both those things, is this. You actually crucify and build a fence the same way. You stick a post into the ground vertically and you put another one and nail it to it horizontally. And you make a cross that way and you make a fence that way. And Paul is saying, I am fenced off from the world by the cross, and the world is fenced off from me. When I came to the cross and came to the other side of the cross between me and the world, the cross stands as a fence, a barricade. I'm cut off. You see, religion is concerned with social popularity and acceptance. The cross is concerned with being crucified to the world and the world crucified to you. A dear teenage girl came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and said, I've been converted, I've become a Christian. How much of the world should I give up? And he said, don't you worry about that, my dear. The world will give you up. And that's what happened. Not only is the world dead to me, but I am dead to the world. Believe me, the world writes you off when you're a Christian. Your social ambitions, you better put them in the dustbin, because the world has written you off. You are now, well, a fanatic. You are now one of those funny people who takes Christianity seriously. You're just a social misfit now. You're a bit of an embarrassment. You can't laugh at the jokes. You can't fit in. You're a social misfit. The world has written you off. The world is dead to you and you're dead to the world. Society no longer has the attractions for you that it had. The things you used to enjoy, you don't enjoy. The cross fenced you off. And so real religion in God's sight, the religion that's based on the cross, is not concerned with social popularity or acceptance or the done thing. It has a personal detachment from that. Seeks only to please God. And therefore, you are dead to the world and the world is dead to you. Secondly, as against outward respectability, the religion of the cross is concerned with the inward righteousness of a man. Respectability counts for nothing in God's sight. It's righteousness he wants, and that's something inside. Paul is saying this, it doesn't matter what outward ceremony you've been through, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, it doesn't matter. What matters is whether you are being changed inside. That's the rule of thumb for the Christian. That's the test of every service. Not have I been to church and sung the hymns and been through the routine, but have I been changed inside? Has it touched my heart? That's the real principle of the religion of the cross. Christ didn't die to make us respectable. He died to make us good. He died to change the inside of a man. He died to change his heart. He died to create a new man within that man. That's what matters. The outward ceremony doesn't matter. What really matters is whether I'm being made a new person inside. You can test all your devotional practice with this. Is it changing the inside of you, or is it just the outside that's been affected? And the third thing The religion of the cross is based not on human merit, but upon divine mercy. Human merit seeks to build up a bank account in the sight of God. Divine mercy is for those who are in debt, so deeply in debt they'll never repay. And divine mercy is to those who come to the cross. The cross separates me from the world, so social ambition will go. I've been cut off, I'm dead to society. The cross will make a new person inside. That will show outside, but it's the inside that gets changed first at the cross. And the cross brings me the mercy of God and therefore the peace of God. And the two things always go together, mercy and peace. That's why you can't have peace through religion. I've lived in a very religious land in Arabia. I've seen how devoted and pious good Muslims can be. How they'll pull out their prayer mat and go down and pray to Allah. How they'll save up all their life to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. How they'll fast for a whole month during Ramadan, during the daylight hours, not touch any food. And they do it with utter sincerity. But there are two things missing from their religion, mercy and peace. And if you ask them, do you know that your sins are forgiven? The answer is no. I don't know. There is no peace for human merit because you never know if you've got enough balance in your account. You never know if you've worked hard enough. You don't know if you're good enough. There's no peace there. But divine mercy brings peace. Mercy and peace be to all who live by this rule. What rule? The rule that what matters is whether you get changed inside at the cross. And then Paul makes a very daring little addition. He says, mercy and peace to you, the true Israel. Do you know that the nation of Israel don't have the right to use that name? They are not, at the moment, the true Israel of God. The very meaning of the name is inapplicable to them at the moment. If you saw the interview with Moshe Dayan on the television this week, he freely acknowledged he doesn't believe in God, in spite of all that has happened over the last few years. They are not Israel. You are Israel. You are Israel. Before Christ came, there were only considered by the Jews to be two races on earth, Jew and Gentile. It was a Roman emperor who coined a new description for the Christians. He called them the third race. The third race. And Christians are a new race, of people, a new humanity, new men in Christ. A third race, neither Jew nor Gentile, but every believing Jew and every believing Gentile belongs to the third race, the true Israel of God. And one day I believe the scriptures promise that the nation we now call Israel will turn to their own Messiah. And when they do, they will be the true Israel. But you are the true Israel now. And that's why you can take the Old Testament and say, this book is mine. These promises are mine. We are the true Israel. Those who've been to the cross are the true Israel, whether circumcised or not. So we are the people of God. God looks down on us this morning and says, my people, my Israel, that we should have this privilege. Marvelous. Paul's reached the last half inch of his paper. And as he writes with his big scrawling writing, he notices on the back of his hands scars and on his arms. Puts his hand up and feels his face. There are scars there. His back is a bit painful. There are scars there too. Do you know his body was just covered with scars? And wondering how to finish off the letter, he says, these circumcisers wanting to scar your bodies to show that you belong to Jesus, I've got all the scars. These are the marks you need. These are the brands of a slave of Jesus, not to be circumcised. I've got these scars and I got them in the service of Jesus. They want to circumcise you because they want to avoid the persecution of the cross. But I've had the persecution of the cross. And he had. The backs of his hands would be scarred as he shielded his face when he was stoned and left for dead. They threw stones at him until they thought they'd killed him. And he lay there outside one of the churches in Galatia to whom he's writing. And he says, I've got in my body the scars. He'd been flogged 5 times. He'd been stoned, shipwrecked. He'd had the Roman rods across his back. He'd had whips. His body was just scarred from top to bottom. So Paul says, look, I've had enough. I've reached the end of my paper. I've reached the end of my tether. Let nobody interfere with me anymore. I've had enough. I've got the marks. Don't interfere with my mission anymore. Let no man take my converts and drag them back into religion. They've left the Gentile religion. Don't drag them into the Jewish one. Leave them at the cross. Let no man interfere with my mission. The only marks I want, I've got. They're the marks gained in the service of Jesus. How did Paul do it? How did he manage to go through all that and remain sane? The courage of the man. If he was struggling with that partial blindness, and certainly he was struggling with these scars and the wounds that he'd gained in the service of Jesus, and now he was facing this misleading of his own converts, how did he do it? I know. He's told us. He told us when he mentioned his thorn in the flesh, he said, God said to him, my grace is enough. And so having begun the letter to the Galatians with the word grace be to you, he finishes it off with the same amazing word, grace. I've paraphrased it, generous love, because it's a word you can't sort of translate. It's a word you can't get the feel of. It means God's undeserved favor, his generous love, the love that he pours out on you, his grace freely given. Grace, it's one of the most precious words in the Christian vocabulary, the grace. And this grace of God is found in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an inward experience. It is with your inmost being. And it is a shared experience in the family. My brothers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be in your inmost being. My brothers, so be it. That's the word amen. Amen. So be it. No doubts. No uncertainties. The one thing that you can be absolutely sure about in this world of ours is this, that at the cross, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is yours. Amen.